The Apostle John's first letter, 1 John, and we are going to be reading chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. 1 John 2, 18 to 27. As we continue our study of eschatology, the topic this morning is the Antichrist. I am not planning to give you an exhaustive treatment of that subject. I couldn't if I wanted to. I'm still trying to figure some things out, and I am convinced that there will only be some things we understand after they are fulfilled. But there are things given to us in Scripture that we are meant to understand, and this is one of the key passages. Lord willing, perhaps next week or the week after, I hope to go to 2 Thessalonians 2, the passage that Jen read earlier. As I mentioned to her before she read, before the service this morning, that is one of the, shall we say, renowned passages for being among the most difficult in all of Scripture to interpret. So I have been a little bit hesitant, and I'm still trying to get a handle on it enough to be able to explain and teach the things that are in it, at least adequately, if not exhaustively. But that's for next week or the week after or sometime in the future, the Lord willing. But today, 1 John 2, verses 18 to 27. John writes, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as he has taught you, abide in him." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand this very important passage. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for the salvation that we have in Christ, for the reconciliation that we enjoy with you because of your Son. Thankful that our sins were laid on him and atoned for, and your wrath was propitiated. Thankful that he is very God of very God, and yet completely human as we are. He is the God-man. And as that is his identity, he is able to be our Savior. So, Father, help us to appreciate him and to worship him better as a result of studying this passage together this morning. And help us to be equipped to fight against error and deception and to stand firm for the truth until Jesus returns. We ask all these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. In his excellent book, Kingdom Come, author Sam Storms writes, and I quote, "There is hardly a more fascinating and controversial topic in eschatology than that of the Antichrist. Is the Antichrist the same as the beast of Revelation? Is there more than one Antichrist? Is he a figure of past history or the future? Is the Antichrist a person or a power or a movement or some combination of all?" Storms devotes two chapters of his book to this subject because of, as he says, the light that a study of this subject sheds on the broader subject of biblical eschatology. In other words, it is impossible to study eschatology in any depth without considering important scriptural passages that deal with this topic of Antichrist. The topic of Antichrist, or perhaps for many people, the Antichrist, is one that most people find interesting and sometimes a bit frightening. Over the past several decades, a number of books and movies have sensationalized the person who many equate with the man of sin or the man of lawlessness described in 2 Thessalonians 2, which was read to us earlier. Or they equate him with the beast who arises out of the sea found in Revelation 13. And by many, the Antichrist is also equated with the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. Whether these descriptions and symbols all refer to many different persons or to a single person or to a governmental or religious power or to all of these, and whether they refer to a period of time preceding the Lord's return just at the end of the age or perhaps to the first century during the time of one of the Caesars of the Roman Empire or perhaps to the entire church age from the Lord's first advent to his second, that is also a very challenging question, which I certainly do not expect to answer this morning. Hopefully, as we go forward, we'll get some of the answers. I'm not sure that all of them are available to us yet. However, because certain texts bear directly on this topic, such as 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 John 2 and 1 John 4 and 2 John 7, I think it will help us to study these prior to our return to the book of Revelation, when we will come face to face with a number of interpretive challenges, including the meaning and timing of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of plagues, as well as the beasts that arise out of the sea and the land, along with the great harlot riding a scarlet beast, and many other mysteries found in John's apocalyptic writing. Even cataloging these things now makes me ask myself, as I have many times over the past few months, have I bitten off more than I can chew? But I think for the good of all of us, it's good that we dig into these things, understanding that we may not come to an understanding of everything, and we may not agree about everything. These should not be tests of fellowship. But there are things that are clear and that are true, and all Scripture is profitable and helpful for teaching and training in righteousness and correcting and things like that, so that we might be thoroughly equipped. So it is important that we study these things. And so as a result, I invite you this morning to briefly consider with me what the Apostle John has to say about Antichrist in his first letter. And so as we look at verses 18 to 27, and we will note as well chapter 4 and verse 3, the main truth that comes out of this passage is this. Until the Lord returns, we must guard against the deception of every Antichrist by holding fast the apostolic truth, by holding fast the apostolic gospel about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So let's dig into this morning. The first principle that I want to draw out of this really comes very close to the beginning of this passage, verses 18 and 19. John writes, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." And so we see here, as believers in Jesus, we face a dangerous and deceiving enemy who will oppose us until the Lord returns. Verses 22 and 23 also form part of this first principle. John writes, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones observes in his exposition of 1 John that we must be careful to understand the purpose of John's letter as a whole if we are to understand the meaning of its various parts. And that's a very good principle for any Bible reading and Bible interpretation. Before we try to understand the tree, we need to understand the forest. And of course, in some ways, you can't understand the forest without understanding the trees, at least to some degree. And so we need to look at all the trees at once and get a picture of the forest and then dig into individual trees and understand them in light of the whole. And so we need to understand the whole of John's gospel or John's letter if we want to correctly understand the various parts. So we see here, as we think about John's first letter, that he wrote to remind his readers that the great blessing of the Christian gospel is that it tells us the way and the only way to have fellowship with God. It reminds us that this fellowship is only through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in 1 John 1:3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." That's at the opening of the letter, and everything in the letter serves to advance that principle. We have fellowship with God through Christ. In the body of the epistle, John seeks to accomplish two goals. The first is to provide tests by which we may know that we are truly children of God. And the other is to warn us of things, people, and doctrines that would rob us of our fellowship with God and lead us astray. And so when he comes to the end of his letter, he concludes, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from false gods. Abide in Christ and worship the one true God. Enjoy fellowship with Him. Guard yourselves from being led astray." So as we come to this second chapter of the letter, John seeks to advance the accomplishment of these two purposes, basically helping us to know that we are children of God and warning us of people or doctrines or other things that would lead us astray from that fellowship with God that we have because we are His children. So he seeks to advance these two purposes by warning us about a great enemy who opposes our Lord and therefore who also opposes us. And he seeks to then equip us to stand firm in Christ so that we're not duped by this evil one who would lead us astray. So as we look at Antichrist, it's in light of this reality that we have fellowship with God and we need to guard that fellowship and not allow ourselves to be led astray. We need to be sure we are children of God and we must not listen to deceivers. John begins verse 18 with a great declaration. "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." And so here he talks about the presence of Antichrist. Antichrist is coming, and many Antichrists have come. Well, perhaps some things that may surprise you here. The word Antichrist occurs only in John's letters in the New Testament. Only in 1 John 2, verse 18, it occurs twice, verse 22, 1 John 4, verse 3, and 2 John, verse 7. So if my math is right, that's 2, 3, 4, 5 times, all in John's letters. And even though this same John wrote the book of Revelation, the word Antichrist does not occur there. Nor does it occur in any of Paul's writings, even though Paul wrote about the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. Nor does it occur in the Gospels. Our Lord Jesus mentions false Christs and false prophets. And it is very possible that these false Christs could be called antichrists. But the word itself only occurs in the writings of John in two of his three letters. And the word antichrist is composed of two words, or rather a word and a preposition. The word Christ we are familiar with. It means the anointed one. Christ is the Greek word Christos, which is a translation of the Hebrew word, which we render in English, Messiah. And it means the anointed one. It refers to God's choosing and equipping His Messiah by endowing Him to be His chosen King by anointing Him with the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, prophets and priests and kings were anointed when they were inducted into their offices, but they were anointed with oil, but the oil symbolized the Holy Spirit. Oil often symbolizes the Holy Spirit, but of course that was just a picture of the reality. We're told when David became king that the Spirit of God came upon him. And of course Jesus is the one who is the anointed one par excellence. John tells us in his gospel that the Father has given the Son the Spirit without measure. The word anti, or the preposition anti, which is prefixed to the word Christ, has really two meanings in Greek. They are distinct, but they overlap to a certain degree. The word anti, as we often understand it in English, means against or opposed to, which is the way we usually use it. For example, we might say that somebody is anti-alcohol, meaning they're opposed to drinking, or maybe they're anti-socialism, or they're anti-capitalism, which I've been reading a lot about these days because people are anti one or the other. So it means to be against or opposed to something. But the word anti has another meaning as well. It can mean instead of or in the place of. And in fact, I believe it's used, if I'm not mistaken, at least in one place where it talks about Jesus dying anti our sins or anti sinners, in the place of sinners. In this meaning, the Antichrist is one who seeks to take the place of Christ, in the place of Christ, in the stead of Christ, meaning to displace him from his rightful place. Now, it's easy to see that John may have had both ideas in mind. And in fact, when you read John's gospel, he often writes using words that have double meanings. He's a very gifted writer, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit, but that was his style, and he's an incredible writer. And that may well have been what he is thinking of here, that the Antichrist is one who is opposed to, against Christ, but he expresses his opposition by seeking to supplant or take the place of Christ. In other words, he is a counterfeit who opposes Christ by seeking to lead his people astray. John acknowledges in our passage that his first century readers have heard that Antichrist is coming. Now again, it's very important as we read our Bibles that we look at the details that are there and also the details that are not there. Did you notice when he says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Antichrist is coming. But there's no article there. What's the article? It's the word the. He does not say the Antichrist is coming. He says Antichrist is coming. Now there's some ambiguity here because the Greek language does not have an indefinite article. In English we have the and we have a. Or if you're before a noun, an. Greek doesn't have a. So when you have the noun by itself, it can mean indefinite, an antichrist, or it can just mean antichrist, which would be pointing to the quality or perhaps a title or a name. Although usually in Greek, well, the name would actually have the definite article. So often you will read Greek, and it will say the Jesus, meaning Jesus as his name. However, here we just have antichrist, no article. John could be meaning that an antichrist is coming, or that one who could be known by this description, antichrist, is coming, perhaps using the word as a title or even a name. In any case, John acknowledges that his readers have heard that antichrist is coming. He doesn't confirm this, but he doesn't correct or contradict it either. So it seems likely that he agrees with what they have heard, that indeed Antichrist is coming. Perhaps they were familiar with other apostolic teaching. For example, Paul's letter to the 2 Thessalonians, which would have been written a number of years before this, was probably in circulation. They may well be aware of the man of lawlessness and be equating him with the Antichrist. Or they may be aware of the Lord's own teaching when he talks about false Christs, and many will come in my name. In other words, in my place, seeking to supplant me, anti-Christ. So it's very possible. In any case, after acknowledging what his readers have heard, John immediately adds, literally, Even now, many antichrists have come. Even now, many antichrists have come. You've heard antichrist is coming. Even now, many antichrists have come. They're already here. The important point for John and his first century readers is not primarily that antichrist is coming, whoever, whatever that may be, but that many antichrists have come and are here now. In other words, they were present at the time John wrote. He probably wrote these letters either just before or just after the book of Revelation and the gospel. We don't know the exact dates. There's debate about whether the book of Revelation was written before AD 70. The majority of scholars today would say it was probably written in the early to mid 90s, some 20 years later. And the gospel of John, I think probably somewhere between 85 and 90, 95. And the letters probably somewhere in that span as well. We don't know for sure. But the point is they were written before the end of the first century AD. And at that time, John is saying, antichrists are present now. And so John wants to prepare his readers, I bet by extension, all who would read this spirit-inspired letter. He wants to prepare them and us for the opposition of an enemy or enemies who are against Jesus Christ and who seek to supplant Jesus in the affections and loyalties of his followers. So even as we read this, the first question that needs to come to our minds is, does this warning apply to us? Are we allowing someone or something to supplant Jesus in our affections and our loyalties? Interestingly, and not by coincidence, just before he deals with this passage about Antichrist, the one in the place of Christ, John says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard, Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Many who would be in place of Christ. That may include things of the world, whether they are the Antichrist or whether the Antichrist uses them to supplant Christ in our affections. So the question for all of us is, does this warning apply to us? Is Jesus the center of our affections, our loyalty, and our worship? John also speaks of the time of Antichrist. Of course, that's a very important consideration. He says, it is the last hour. The statement that he makes, you've heard that Antichrist is coming, seems to point to something that is future. Could be immediate future, could be distant future. It's going to happen, but it doesn't seem to have happened yet. John could be referring to any time in the future. It could be in his lifetime, it could be at the end of the age. We really can't be dogmatic about the time. Comparing to other scriptures, it seems quite likely, and I'm not sure of this, but I think I lean this way, that there will be a final fulfillment of Antichrist, whatever or whoever that may be, at the end of the age, whether a person or a power or a movement. But John's second statement here, many Antichrists have come, is clearly speaking of the time when he is writing. It is the last hour. But I would submit to you that it equally applies to us today. And it has applied to all the church down through history from the first century until now and will apply until the very end of the age. You see, John's expression, it is the last hour, although it is used only here in the New Testament, yet there are similar expressions that occur in many places that basically have the same meaning. We see the last day, and the Lord Jesus liked to use that. I will raise him up at the last day. And the last days, we have the end of the ages, we have the present evil age, we have the last time. And in many of these descriptions and expressions, they are talking about us now. Now some of them, Jesus said, I'll raise them up at the last day, seems to mean at the end of the age. But at the same time, the apostles say we are in the last days. James says that. Peter says that. In other words, the last days, the last hour, the present age, all seem to refer to the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming, what we might call the church age. And if you hold to the view of millennium that I do, we could call it the millennial age. Now, not everybody holds to that, and that's fine. But certainly the church age is the last days. We think, for example, of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, speaking of the Old Testament saints, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Well, Paul wrote that to the Corinthians probably in about 57 AD. 58, I'm not sure the exact year, but certainly in the middle of the first century. And he said, the end of the ages has come upon us. Well, if he was in the end of the ages, we're even closer. But we're all part of that same period of time. The end of the ages, the last days. The last hour. The last time. Which means that whether or not there is a final, ultimate manifestation of Antichrist, and I think there probably is, one we might call the Antichrist, just before the end and just before the Lord's return, whether or not there is such a person, we must recognize that there are many Antichrists with whom we must contend now, during the church age. Every church, in every place, at every time, until Jesus returns, from the day of Pentecost until the Lord's return, has to deal with Antichrists. John doesn't leave us in the dark about the nature of the Antichrist or Antichrist. Antichrists begin in the church, but they go out because they do not truly hold to apostolic truth. There's an important thing to notice here. They begin in the church. John writes in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. John wants us to understand an important principle about the nature of Antichrists who oppose us in this age. They start out in the church. They start out in the Christian community. They start out professing the apostolic faith. They call themselves Christians. They appear to be one of us. And what John is warning his readers about is not persecution or false teaching that comes from outside. Those things happen. Certainly the book of Revelation is meant to warn us about them, and Peter's first epistle and other places in the New Testament. But John here is not speaking of Baal worship or of the Roman and Greek pantheons of false gods. He's not speaking in particular of coming persecution at the hands of the Roman government. Rather, his point is that there are false teachers who begin as professing Christians, who begin inside the Christian community, but who depart because their beliefs are no longer in conformity to Scripture. John speaks of them as going out from us. Probably the us refers to himself and the other apostles. We don't have apostles today, at least not the apostles of Christ. We might call missionaries little a apostles. Missionary is just from the Latin word that means the same thing as the Greek word apostle, one who is sent. But the big A apostles, the personal representatives of Christ, we do not have today. They are the ones to whom the gospel was entrusted. They are the ones to whom the writing of the New Testament was entrusted, they or their close associates. And so we don't have those apostles, but we do have the apostolic deposit, the New Testament scriptures, their writings, scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit, what we call the Word of God written. So when John speaks of these antichrists going out from us, he means they left the apostolic community, they left the true church. And he means by that true local churches which were founded on the apostolic gospel. So today, the same principle and standard applies. True churches are those that preach and teach and hold fast to the gospel and the doctrines as found in the New Testament scriptures. They hold to the New Testament as the very Word of God, and they hold to the person and work of Jesus Christ as revealed in the New Testament scriptures as the inspired Word of God and as authoritative. And Jesus as portrayed there as the true Jesus whom we know and by whom we are saved. Thus, by definition, as we are here in the 21st century and as the way the world's going, we wonder if the Lord's return isn't soon, but we really don't know. It could be another 1,000 years. It could be today. But by definition, as we make our way through this world and we struggle and we fight the spiritual battles that we're in, we need to understand that by definition, antichrists are those who begin with the appearance of genuine Christian faith in genuine Christian fellowship, but who distort and change and corrupt the true gospel teaching. And if you look at their lives long enough after they go out and it becomes apparent that their teaching is wrong, it usually leads to a corruption of true gospel living. We see that in 2 Peter, for example, and Jude. Now, we should also note that the error and opposition of antichrists does not apply to every difference of opinion about doctrine that Christians might have. In particular, John tells us that it's focused on the doctrine of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. And whether it might be eschatology or baptism or church government or other secondary issues, this is not what John means by these antichrists and their deceptive teaching who went out from us. That becomes clear as we look at verses 22 and 23 and another principle here, which is that the essence of antichrist is seen in that antichrists are those who lie by denying that Jesus is the Christ, thus denying the Father and the Son. We read in verse 22 and 23, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." In chapter 4 and verse 3, John writes, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." Now, by the way, these are not just spirits floating around. These are spirits speaking through people. These are false teachers. Because he just has said in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." And then he says, "This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So there are antichrists in the world, and there is a spirit of antichrist, which is this false teaching that lies about the person and work of Christ. John again mentions in his second epistle as well this teaching of antichrist in 2 John verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." So it's important that we understand that. The crucial issue for every Christian, the issue that determines one's salvation, is one's understanding of and relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 20 and 21, John reminds his readers that they know the truth and that they need not be led astray by these antichrists. And then he adds, "No lie is of the truth." And he points out that the essence of the teaching of antichrists is that of lying about Jesus Christ. In the early church, there were several errors that circulated that undermined the gospel by teaching falsehood about the person and work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. In particular, some people claimed that Jesus was only a man, and that was all. He wasn't the Son of God. He didn't share the essence of God. He was a created being, but he was merely a man. Of course, that same error is seen today in theological liberalism, and many of the mainline churches today would say something like that. Interesting, they are mainline churches. I would argue they are antichrist churches if they deny Christ. But there was another error current in John's day. We have what was the beginning of a teaching that became quite prevalent in the second century after AD 100, but it was already there in seed form at the end of the first century, and it threatened to destroy the church. It was an error known as Gnosticism. Now, the word Gnostic and Gnosis, we have diagnosis and prognosis, means knowledge. And this was the idea that there's this secret esoteric knowledge that only certain people have, and they're the ones who know God. But it also taught that matter was evil, and that God could not and would not take on human nature because matter is evil. And so the Gnostics taught that the eternal Christ came upon the man Jesus at his baptism. And this eternal Christ left the man Jesus before he died on the cross. Thus they taught, as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, it was the man Jesus who died. Christ had left him before death. They talked about Jesus, but they denied that he is the Christ. And that definitely seems to be one aspect, if not the aspect of error, that John is fighting against in this letter. Another error that circulated in those days was called Docetism. And the word dokeo means to seem or to appear. And that doctrine taught that Jesus was God, but that he only had a phantom body. His body was not real. It only appeared to be real. He was not really a man. He only seemed to be a man. So in each of these cases, we've got a denial of either the deity or the humanity of Christ, or that both of them are united in one person. The divinely revealed truth about the person and nature of Christ found in the New Testament scriptures, originally taught by Christ and his apostles, is denied, changed, distorted, or perverted in some way. Of course, we know and believe, based on the New Testament teaching, that Jesus is the God-man, fully God and fully man. We think of the Nicene Creed in the early centuries of the church, where the leaders of the church came together over a significantly long period of time and hammered out what the scriptures meant in their teachings. And they came up with this creed that we still use today. One Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. So there's the creed. Of course, more importantly, we have the very scriptures. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What we understand, what John is trying to get through to us today, and I believe this is just as relevant to us and will increasingly be so as the days go by, is that if we lose these truths, if we lose the true teaching of who Jesus is and what he has done, we lose the gospel. Jesus had to become one of us. He had to become human to represent us in his life on earth and in his death for us on the cross and in his resurrection for us from the dead. But he also had to be God, because only a perfect righteousness of infinite value could suffice to qualify us for God's presence. And only the death of a life of infinite value could atone for sin and propitiate the wrath of God, so that Peter could say, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So the question is, how important to us today is it to know and understand the truth about Jesus? So many churches today are concerned about numbers and growth and their mission. And it's not that mission isn't important. It absolutely is. And it's not that we don't desire to see greater numbers saved. But the question for all of us is this: Is the purity of our doctrine more important than the size of our congregation? Do we care about truth enough to die for it? The essence of the lies of these antichrists was that Jesus was not the Christ. They either denied the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ or both. And John tells us plainly and as forcefully as he can that this is a lie, that these people are liars, and that no lie is of the truth. Thus he is saying these teachers who were originated in the church, but who twisted and distorted the gospel by denying the truth about Jesus the Messiah, these teachers are liars. And they don't know the Son of God. And as a result, they don't know the Father, which means they are not saved. They are lost. The question is, in this day of political correctness, are we willing to speak as forcefully as John, or as forcefully as Paul, who said, if anyone teaches you another gospel other than the one that we preach to you, let him be anathema, accursed, eternally damned to hell. That's pretty strong language. And we are in danger of imbibing our culture, which is so politically correct. And churches who say, Jesus is love, and we must be nice. Well, we need to be gentle. We need to be respectful. We need to genuinely love people. But when it comes to serious error, we need to be willing to say, you're lying. You're speaking lies. And if you continue to believe those, you will find yourself in hell one day. That is the most loving thing we can tell people. Because if we affirm them in their lies, they will be lost. Jesus said, you hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs, you brood of snakes. John the Baptist said similar things. The apostles said similar things. We need to be loving. We need to be respectful. But we need to recognize the difference between secondary doctrines and the essentials of the gospel, and in particularly the essentials about Jesus Christ. And we need to take a stand. By denying the truth about Christ, John says these people don't have either the Son or the Father. To deny the essential truth about the person of Christ, his divine and human natures perfectly united in one person, united but not mixed, so that he is the God-man, both God and man, not half God and half man, these people are also denying his work as Savior and Lord, because he had to be the God-man to save us. John makes it clear to deny the Son is to deny the Father. Do we recognize the importance of that? People think, well, I don't need Jesus. I can just go directly to God. If you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if we adopt or even are lax about false teaching about the person of our Lord Jesus, his word says we don't know God. We're still in our sins. We are lost. As I mentioned in 1 John 4:3, John writes, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. In other words, there are Antichrists in the world, and there is a spirit of Antichrist which is found in every false teacher who rejects the truth about the divine human nature of Christ, and who thus undermines the gospel and ultimately leads people astray or guilty of eternal murder, because they lead them into eternal damnation. And so as we see that these things are reality, we should not be surprised of the history of the spiritual battle that has always been in the church. We've got churches being burned down right now, so-called churches, because people are angry and blaming the church for some of the atrocities that have taken place with the residential schools. We need to understand that churches that deny the gospel in one way or another are not true churches. God forbid that true Bible-believing churches should be guilty of those kinds of things. And we are guilty of enough things that we need to confess and own up to. But we also need to understand that the evil one is clever and sly. And he seeks to undermine true churches preaching the true gospel by bringing his error into churches and leading them astray. And so we all get tarred with the same brush. We need to understand that this has been the battle that has gone on since the Lord Jesus walked the earth and will be going on until he returns. So it shouldn't surprise us. We need to recognize that Antichrist is in the world. As believers in Jesus, we face a dangerous and deceiving enemy who will oppose us until the Lord returns. Whatever may be true about the ultimate manifestation of Antichrist, and I hope to deal with that in future messages as we look at other passages, the ultimate manifestation of Antichrist at the end of the age, whatever is true about that, we must recognize the presence of the spirit of Antichrist in all ages of the church, including our own. So that's the main burden of John's writing. As believers in Jesus, we face a dangerous and deceiving enemy who will oppose us until the Lord returns. But just very briefly, John also tells us this. As believers in Jesus, we must overcome the deception of the Antichrist by holding fast to God's truth so that we might abide in Christ until he appears. We read in verses 20 and 21, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." And then down in verse 23b, "Whoever confesses the Son as the Father also, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." True believers know the truth because they've been anointed by the Holy One, and no lie is of the truth. John was not content to warn his readers of the danger. He wanted them to be equipped to face that danger and to stand firm. To do this, he begins with a word of encouragement, one that we need also. We are not helpless before the influence and deception of antichrists that are in the world. The position of every Christian is one of strength and security, not in ourselves, but in the Lord's provision for us. We have been anointed by the Holy One. And Jesus is the Holy One. And he's the one who has anointed us. And he has anointed us with the Holy Spirit, just as he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He has gifted every child of God with the same Holy Spirit, the same anointing, who enables us to see and understand and believe the truth. According to John, we all have knowledge. Or perhaps, there's a textual variant, we know all things. Really doesn't matter. Both of those are true in the sense that John means them. It doesn't mean when he says we know all things that we have exhaustive knowledge, either of general subjects. I doubt too many of us are experts in astronomy or particle physics or economic theory. We don't have all knowledge of all subjects. We don't even have all knowledge of Scripture and theology. But when John says, you all have knowledge and you have all knowledge, whichever it is that he wrote, and we're not sure because there is a textual variant, but it doesn't matter. He means that we all have the knowledge of the essential truth about Christ. Because in essence, if we don't have this knowledge, we're not yet Christians. Again, Dr. Lloyd-Jones writes, what John is really saying is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 13 and 14. He is saying that the Christian has spiritual understanding which the natural man has not. In other words, the Christian has been born again of the Spirit of God, and because of that, he sees and enters the kingdom of God. He knows and believes the truth about Jesus Christ, and he does not give in to the speculation and the lies of antichrists as they seek to deceive and lead astray. The simplest Christian, with no formal education, who believes the Scriptures and believes that Jesus is God in human flesh has more knowledge than the greatest theology professor who denies the deity of Christ and who is void of the Spirit of God and who is not saved. Luther used to say he wanted to teach so that the milkmaids could understand, because he figured if they could understand, then maybe, possibly, the doctors could as well. I think he was right. The only way to have true knowledge is with humility. In other words, the Christian has been born again of the Spirit of God. He sees and enters the kingdom of God. He knows and believes the truth about Jesus Christ. He does not give in to the speculation and lies of antichrists as they lead or seek to deceive and lead astray. If we know Christ this morning, it is because he first knew us and he chose us and he anointed us with his Holy Spirit and brought us into his family. And then John would teach us that those who confess the Son have the Father also, provided they abide in the Son and the Father by holding fast the apostolic gospel, which promises eternal life. That's what we read in verses 23 through 25. As John continues to instruct his readers about the danger they face and the resources they have with which to face them, that instruction is for us. He adds the truths of these verses from 23 to 25. If we have the Son, if we confess him as he has revealed himself to be, then we also have the Father. Let the false teachers make their grandiose claims. Let the prosperity gospel preachers preach. Let the liberals preach their false doctrines and their false gospels. Let them try to make us feel like we are missing some important ingredient in the Christian belief system or the Christian experience. The reality is, if we remain in the gospel truth about the true nature and person of Jesus Christ and the work of Christ, then we are God's blood-bought people, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our Father also. But those who make great claims of new or deeper doctrine or deeper experience, if they don't remain in the truth about Christ, if they don't simply believe what Jesus revealed about himself, they have nothing that you and I need or want. What is crucial for us is simply that we abide in Christ. And John tells us that we abide in our Savior, we remain in our Savior by letting what we heard from the beginning remain in us. In other words, what we heard from the beginning is the gospel as found in the New Testament apostolic writings. And if you and I feed our souls on the New Testament gospel and the Christ revealed therein, then John promises you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. If you are here this morning and you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are still outside of eternal life and you are still lost. But if Jesus is your only hope, if you've put your trust in him, then you have on his promise eternal life. You need not fear hell or the lake of fire. And so finally, true believers must always be on guard against deceivers. By relying on the Holy Spirit and abiding in the gospel that the Spirit inspired, in order that we might abide in Christ. 26 and 27 tell us that. John writes to us about those who are trying to deceive us. But the anointing abides in us, and we don't need people to teach us. We know the truth about Jesus. Now, obviously, John doesn't mean there shouldn't be any teachers in the church. He's writing this letter to teach. But he's saying if you have this anointing, if you're trusting in Jesus, then you know the essential truths. In your heart of hearts, you're convinced of them. And that means you're secure. But we are not to be passive in this battle. Antichrists are in the world even today. There may be an Antichrist, the Antichrist, coming. And he may be more than these Antichrists. He may persecute us in a greater way, but he certainly will seek to deceive us. We have a very real enemy who continues to try to draw people out of the church, out of fellowship with God's people, and away from Jesus Christ and his word. But the Holy Spirit indwells us if we know him, And he continues to speak to us and to instruct us in the truth by illuminating the scriptures to us. The Holy Spirit and the gospel he reveals to us is no lie. Our part is to abide in the scriptures so that we abide in Christ. So I close with a question. Are you committed to feeding your soul on the Word of God? Are you relying on the Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus to you? Are you committed to believing and trusting in the Jesus revealed in Scripture, who is the God-man? Until the Lord returns, we must guard against the deception of every antichrist by holding fast the apostolic truth. Fascination about a future antichrist must not be allowed to prevent us from standing fast against the present spirit of antichrist already in the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have the truth of the gospel, that we have the truth about Jesus Christ. And though we may not seem sophisticated or wise or admirable by the world, we are esteemed by you. We know you. We are yours and you are ours because Christ is ours. So, Father, let us not be ashamed of him and his words. Let us not be ashamed to hold fast to Scripture even though people mock us and call it a fairy tale. It is the very wisdom of God, and the wisdom of God is greater than the world, for even the foolishness of God in the world's sight is greater than the world's wisdom. So help us to be faithful to the end. May we never be drawn astray by any who would present a different Christ. So thank you, Father, for saving us. Keep us faithful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.